Good morning, Grace Fellowship. It's nice to be with you again, even if it is only via video. Well, this morning I want to invite you to join me as we look at the first two chapters of Paul's very last letter, his second letter to Timothy. And I want us to look at chapters 1 and 2. In fact, what we're going to do is rather take a jet tour over those chapters. And I've called this message In Times of Trial. But why call it In Times of Trial? Well, I was recently had my eye caught by an article in a Christian magazine, and it rather set me back a bit. It took me by surprise when I read this. A shocking statistic. Open Doors estimates that in the top 50 countries on their World Watch list for 2020, 260 million Christians are persecuted for their religious beliefs. 260 million. That is a figure that's so enormous, it's so difficult to grasp. And that's today. And I would hazard a guess and say that that is the highest number of Christian persecutions in the history of the church. Even going back to the terrible persecutions of Nero, which we should be looking at a bit later. Now, although we don't suffer particularly persecution in this country, it is becoming tougher to be a Christian. No longer do you say, I'm a Christian, and you expect respect from people. They think, when they look at you, you're a bit of an idiot, a bit of a simpleton, really. And I can remember a time when a Christian had a certain honour in society, but no longer today. Many are losing their jobs simply for holding to the teaching of the Bible, and some for simply posting a comment on Facebook. They've lost their jobs, lost their careers, and even lose the court cases they bring. But you know, this is something that we should be expecting. As we draw nearer and nearer to the return of Christ, and I'm going to make no bones about it, I believe that those days are drawing very, very close now, that we should expect persecution. We should expect that as the months and years go on, that we're going to find it more and more difficult to become and live as Christians in this society. Which is why I feel that this particular passage of Scripture is so important. Well, why? Why do I believe it's important? Well, we get an understanding if we look at the times it was written and why it was written. Well, first of all, this is the last letter that Paul wrote. It was written just a few months, maybe even a few weeks before his death. And it was delivered to Timothy in Ephesus by Tychius. He wrote it from the Mamertine prison in Rome, where he was held captive. This was around the year AD 64, and it was the time when Nero was having this massive repression of Christians. And he'd ordered this following a great fire in the city of Rome, a fire which reputedly he started himself and then blamed upon the Christians, because like all dictators, they look for scapegoats when things go wrong. And these were times when the persecution of Christians reached terrible and shocking peaks. These were the days when Christians were falsely blamed for all of Rome's ill. They were fed to the lions in the arena, just to the amusement of the crowds. And there were Christians who were covered in pitch, set alight just to illuminate the emperor's gardens. And thousands of Christians were nailed upon crosses all along the Appian Way, which is the road that leads into Rome, and crucified there. These were indeed difficult times. And you know, there's no reason to assume that in Ephesus, Timothy was having any easier time. And I think this is why Paul wrote to him. It's almost his last will and testament to Paul. It's his, to Timothy. It's his last message. And he's saying to Timothy, be encouraged. Hold fast to what I have taught you. And chapter 1 is a chapter of encouragement. And one of the things that we often miss is as we read the beginning of this chapter, Paul addresses Timothy as my dear son, in verse 2. Now, when we look at that in our translations, my dear son, it means just like a polite address, isn't it? But it means more. When you read that in the original Greek, it has far more of an intimate, tender look. Paul is writing to Timothy with tenderness and saying, you are someone special to me. After all, we know that Timothy was a protege of Paul. We know that Paul had discipled him. And so Paul now wants to strengthen and encourage him. And in so doing, he writes a letter that, while important for Timothy, is equally important for us in the days in which we live and the days in which we're going to have to live through in the months and years ahead. In fact, you could call it a manual for Christian living in times of trouble, times that Christians around the world today are beginning to experience. So in chapter 1, Paul's object is to strengthen and encourage Timothy. And the first thing he says to him and reminds him is that, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. He reminds him also that the Spirit God gave us does not make us timid, but gives us power, love, and self-discipline. Oh, how the church needs to grasp that today. So many in the church have forgotten it. They've lost faith in the Bible, and they'll teach anything but the Bible. Paul also tells Timothy, on the same line, to hang on to the sound teaching that he received from Paul and not to waver from it. What a message that is for us today. What you heard from me, keep as the pattern of sound teaching with faith and love in Christ Jesus. Guard the good deposit that was entrusted to you. Guard it with the help of the Holy Spirit who lives in us. And the other interesting thing is, Paul is not writing this from a position of ease, from a position where he's knowing great blessing. He's in prison, a ghastly prison, which you can still go and see today in Rome, the Mamertine. And he says to Timothy, he says, this is why I am suffering. Why? Because he's preaching the gospel. This is what's brought him to prison. Yet he goes on to say, yet this is no cause for shame, because I know whom I have believed and am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day. Incredible, isn't it? And what a reminder to us. Do we know whom we have believed? Are we convinced that he's able to guard what we've entrusted to him until the day? Are we going to be hang on to him when things start to become very difficult? And it's a serious question. It's one we all need to ask ourselves. But the thing is, how do we stand firm? How do we hang on to the gospel? Well, Paul goes on to tell us in chapter 2. Whereas chapter 1 was written to strengthen and encourage Timothy, chapter 2 is so practical and helpful. It's an instruction on how to stand fast in the Christian life in times of difficulty and hardship. Firstly, he begins by reminding Timothy, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. We are what we are because we are in Christ Jesus. You know, some days we may not feel like it. We might feel a million miles from him. But the truth is, the minute we gave our lives to Christ, we surrendered our lives and repented of our sin, something wonderful happened. As Romans chapter 6 tells us, we were baptized into Christ. The Holy Spirit plunged us into Christ, as it were, immersed us in him. So that from now on, no longer when he looks at me will he see what I used to be, but he sees Jesus. And we need to remember that we are in Christ Jesus. Whatever happens to us, we are safe and secure for eternity. Nothing can happen to us that our Lord does not allow to happen to us. How much do we need this lesson today, to trust in all the things that He has given us, that His grace truly is sufficient for all our needs. As well as the gift of salvation, God gives us the grace for living day by day. Why? So that all our lives might be truly pleasing to Him and to show forth His love to the world. Well, how does Paul instruct Timothy to live and stand for Christ in these difficult times? What does he have to say to us? As I've said, whilst we may not be suffering the kind of persecution that Paul and Timothy went through, we all have to face our own trials and difficulties. To come down on a really personal level, you might find you might be the only believer in your family and the rest of the family think you're a bit simple or a bit daft. Never mind, he'll come to his senses, she'll come to her senses. Family members can be quite antagonistic towards our faith, can't they? Perhaps your husband and wife doesn't believe and makes life difficult for you. And I tell you, that's something I see time and time again in the church. When one partner comes to faith and the other thinks it's all something of a joke. You could face antagonism from your workmates at work. And Paul would offer you the same advice that he offers to Timothy, that his grace is truly sufficient for you. And Paul now goes on to help Timothy by offering him 6 word pictures of how to stand in the faith. The first we find in chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. A soldier is to be strong. He is to endure hardness. A soldier is at war. He is to be single-minded and avoid distractions if he is to win the war. And we must remember, and we must remember it at all times, that we Christians are people who are engaged in a war, a spiritual war, against a very powerful enemy. But fortunately, our enemy is nowhere near as powerful as the God we serve. And so we must never be distracted by the negative thoughts and attitudes of others towards us. Do you know, there's a picture I really like. I don't know if any of you saw a TV series that was broadcast a few years back now. It was called A Band of Brothers. And it was the true story of how a group of American soldiers from the 101st Airborne Division were dropped on D-Day into Normandy and fought their way right through Germany in some of the fiercest battles and eventually ended up taking Hitler's eagle's nest. It's an incredible story. And although it's a lot of violent watching, one of the things that shines through in Band of Brothers, both in the book and in the TV series, is the brotherhood that those men shared together. And it's incredible. There are a few of them surviving today, but when you see them interviewed, that brotherhood, that band of brothers, still holds together today. And that really is a wonderful picture of what we should be like in the church. We should be a band of brothers and sisters supporting each other, particularly when one of us is going through suffering or hardship. We should be there. And it's important that we do this so often by praying for each other, praying even when it seems to be unfruitful. We are to endure until we make the breakthrough. You see, to use a modern term, and some of you may not like this term, but it is true, we must weaponize prayer. We must start praying against the dark forces that enshroud our nation. If we truly want to see a revival of religion in our country, and I mean true religion, I don't mean the religion that leads so many astray. If we want to see, we have got to start praying against the forces of darkness, which have, as we speak, encircled our country and are leading it far from God. Prayer is a weapon, and it should be one of the most powerful tools in the arsenal of the church. We are to be soldiers but we're also to be athletes, as Paul tells us in Timothy 2:5. And talking of being an athlete, this is one of Paul's favourite subjects because he comes back to it time and time again. This is what he says in Timothy. Similarly, anyone who competes as an athlete does not receive the victor's crown except by competing according to the rules. Now, if you know an athlete, and if you've done any athletics to a competitive level, you know you have to train and train hard. You have to keep working at it until you arrive at a standard where you compete, obviously with some of the best in the field at the time. Athletes have to be physically fit. We as Christians have to be spiritually fit if we're to run the race. You can't break God's rules and get away with it. And like the athlete, we must play the game according to the rules, his rules. And like athletes, we must train and aim for the prize at the end of the race. And what is the prize at the end of the race? It is to live in his presence forever. That's the wonderful hope of every Christian. We are to be athletes, trained to the peak of our physical and spiritual fitness. Well, in my case, certainly not physical fitness. His third picture is that of a farmer. A hard-working farmer should be the first to receive a share of the crops. And you know, that's something also that's very interesting. The athlete only wins his prize at the end of the race. But Paul is saying here, those who labour for the reward, those who labour for the Lord are rewarded here and now and in the hereafter. It pays to serve the Lord. And the image here is of the seed and the sower. And what a privilege we have to be sowers of the seeds of the kingdom. We sow seeds that will not fail. Evangelism, the sowing of the seed, is not something that's on the outside of the church, the fringe of the church we do once a year or whenever. It should be part of the life of the church. It's at the centre of the church. It's what we are here for. It should be part of the warp and woof of everyday life in the church. And you know, as we sow the seed, we will receive the rewards. And one day in heaven, we will see all those who are there because we shared the gospel with them. Doesn't mean we convert them. No, we don't. Only the Holy Spirit can do that. But we sowed the seed in their hearts. What a privilege we have. And do you want to arrive in heaven with your seed bag full, where you haven't scattered any at all? Have you felt sometimes, well, I can't do this? No, you can't, but you can in the Holy Spirit. Ask him to help you. Ask him to give you opportunities to share your faith. And that's all you have to do. We are called to be messengers, and we must be messengers of the kingdom. Something else that Paul says here, which I think is vital. He says, reflect on what I'm saying, for the Lord will give you insight into all this. Paul wants us to think about this. He wants us to realise that we do indeed reap the reward of sowing the Father's seed. His fourth picture is that of a workman. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who does not need to be ashamed and who correctly handles the word of truth. What does that mean? Correctly handle the word of truth. It means we are to work to understand the scriptures so that when we share the scriptures with others, we will share them correctly with a correct understanding. And you know, that sometimes takes work, hard work. That's why it's called being a workman. We have to work to study and understand the Word of God. It's not enough just to read sort of a 5-minute Bible notes every day. You need to go deeper than that. And sometimes we have to struggle with a word to understand what it's saying to us. The old King James Version used a lovely word. It said, in studying the word, we should give due diligence to this. Isn't it a lovely word, that due diligence? And yet, you know, I would say this is one of the most common struggles that people have, is struggling to read the Word of God. And yet we have so many wonderful aids and assistants. You've only got to go onto YouTube or the internet, and some of the world's finest preachers are offering their material for us free of charge. There is no excuse in 2021 not to be a good workman, to not be able to handle the Word of God rightly. And we're to be vessels. This is Paul's fifth picture. In a large house there are articles not only of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay. Some are for special purposes and some are for common use. This is a picture, surely, of the way each one of us and each one of you in Grace Fellowship has been equipped for a purpose that God has for your life. He has given you a gift, and that gift is given to you so that you can function in Grace Fellowship as a part of the church, a functioning part, a cog in the machine. Some are given gifts to be pastors, some to be evangelists, some to be teachers. The rest of us sometimes have lesser gifts. It may just be the gift of entertainment. You may host good people well. It may be that you are someone who encourages others. But whatever your gift is, discover it and don't look down upon it. Be pleased that God has given you that gift and you can use it for His glory. Paul goes on in this to Timothy in chapters 20 to 22. He goes on in this passage to say, those who cleanse themselves from the latter will be instruments for special purposes, made holy, useful to the master, and prepared to do any good work. As we are prepared and we say to the Lord, thank you for giving me this gift of hospitality, this gift of encouragement, I want to use it for you, then we make ourselves holy in His sight. We make ourselves usable in His sight. And God can use our gift to His glory. And finally, the final picture we get is as a servant. That's a very powerful picture, a servant, isn't it? And I once upset people in my own church here in Hythe, in Hawkinge, rather, because I spoke in an introduction to a sermon I gave there. Paul introduces one of his letters by saying, I, Paul, a slave of Jesus Christ. And the translation actually says, I, Paul, a servant. But the original Greek uses the word doulos, slave. I, Paul, a slave of Jesus Christ. So taken up is Paul with this message. So is his heart full of gratitude for the salvation that God has given him, that he gives his life as a servant, as a slave to Jesus. He's enslaved to Jesus willingly because that's what he wants to be. He wants to serve the Lord. 2 Timothy 2, 22 to 36 tells us, pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Don't have anything to do with foolish and stupid arguments, because you know they produce quarrels. And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but must be kind to everyone, able to teach, but not resentful. We're not in a competition to be more holy and more spiritual than one another. We're here to encourage one another, to support one another. And how many times have I in my lifetime seen churches ruined by stupid squabbles? that should never take place, which really come from the sinfulness of pride and not being able to accept one could be wrong, a failure to understand the other person's point of view. And that's something we must struggle to do so often when we disagree, to understand the other person's point of view. Because we may have misunderstood. We must be gracious in all things. Why? Because we want to be servants to Jesus. We want to follow the Lord and Master who has done so much for us. He has given his all for us. He spared himself nothing for us. He died in a pain and agony that none of us could even begin to grasp on that cross. How could we therefore hold back ourselves? And finally, Paul finishes this passage when he tells Timothy to be discerning. And such an important warning to the church today, because he's warning them to be on their guard against false teachers, because their teaching will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have departed from the truth. They say that the resurrection has already taken place, and they destroy the faith of some. Nevertheless, God's solid foundation stands firm, sealed with this inscription: the Lord knows who are his, and everyone who confesses the name of the Lord must turn away from wickedness. False teaching is wickedness. We must guard against it. We must not be ready to accept anything that, even though it may sound super spiritual, we have to test it with scripture, discuss it with brothers and sisters, test it together. And if it sounds in the least bit suspicious, throw it away. Because false teaching is wickedness. And there is no disease greater in the church. It's like a cancer eating away the church today. Great swathes of the church today, I, with my personal opinion, you can't even call Christian, because they have drifted so far from the Word of God. Well, I hope these few thoughts from Timothy will help you at Grace Fellowship stand firm in the days ahead, to become a church that doesn't come every Sunday morning to be blessed, but comes to seek the blessing of God, that you might give that blessing away. Because you know, the more you give God's blessing away, the more he will bless you. And I want to finish with a corny old poem. And yet, I know it is corny, but it's true. And it encapsulates everything I've been trying to say this morning of why we should be good servants, why we should be good athletes, why we should be workmen. It's a poem by Annie Johnston Flint. Says it all. Christ has no hands but our hands to do his work today. He has no feet but our feet to lead men on the way. He has no tongue but our tongue to tell men how he died. He has no help but our help to bring them to his side. We are the only Bible the careless world will read. We are the sinner's gospel. We are the scoffer's creed. We are the Lord's last message given in word and deed. What if the type is crooked? What if the print is blurred? What if our hands are busy with other work than his? What if our feet are walking where sin's allurement is? What if our tongue is speaking of things his lips would spurn? How can we hope to help him or welcome his return? Brothers and sisters, I feel we are drawing close to the days when the Lord will return. May he find you and me, each one of us, at work in his vineyard. May God bless you all. Until we see each other again, keep safe. God bless you and goodbye.